Yeah, are we ready?
Yes.
Good. Hebrews 2, verse 9 reads, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." I have to give you a few quotes from my friend Franz. It was a good date yesterday evening with Franz. And yes, he pumped me up. Yeah. So, come in. Page 112, 25, or 10. "The Son of God, having condescended to human lowliness, in order to exalt humanity to the height which it is destined to attain, cannot continue in that low estate. And so, what in man as such is changed for him into..." "A matter of degree is changed for him into a matter of time." Okay. Page 115, paragraph 2. "Ah, the suffering of death was the lowest depth of our Lord's humiliation, from out of which, and because he had descended into it, Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor, and so fulfills an ordinance of divine grace by which he has tasted the bitterness of death in a way that should have efficacy for the human race in all its members." And Paul said that. "Becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. God therefore has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." But this goes a little bit further and says that along with his being exalted, highly exalted, exalted to a very high place, to the highest place, we also get exalted because it is our human nature that he shares and so exalts us. One more. "The sting of death, we know, is sin." Did I read this to you before? "And the strength of sin is the law. But the strength of the law is the curse against sin, and the strength of that curse, the wrath of the Holy One. Had our Lord not died this death with just this awful background to it, his death would have been merely a fantastic one." And now it is a saving one and a death in our place. At which point we can go on to verse 10.
Some people don't believe that he descended into hell.
Right. And there's all kinds of things on that. But that's a whole nother discussion. So, Hebrews 2, verse 10. Each verse is even better than the last.
"And his sons with honors to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered."
Okay. So, first of all, God who does this is which corner of the Trinity?
Top.
God the Father who makes the pioneer of their salvation, the author of their salvation, the captain of their salvation, the one who leads in the matter of salvation, the forerunner, all of those things all put together in this idea. And the reason why they're all put together in that idea is that different aspects are coming out as Paul will unfold in the, well, this verse and the verses that follow through the rest of the chapter. So, author, pioneer, captain, forerunner. Mm.
This one says founder.
Yep.
Founder.
Author.
Hey, Luther uses captain.
Originator.
Mm. The root word has to do with leading. Christ, as the first in the forefront of humanity, leads his followers on to the appointed goal.
Arkanon is the Greek word.
Well, that's the founder, Agagonta. Should be in there, 2:10. Leading. That's 2/3 of the way through the verse.
Agagontan. And then,
yeah,
founder, originator, beginner.
Okay. But, okay. For it was fitting, it was right, it was the appropriate for God the Father, who would do all of these things. It was appropriate to the task at hand, and it was appropriate for God the Father, who loves in this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it was fitting for him, because of whom and through whom are all things. The Greeks are very clever, very, very clever turn of phrase. De hon and de who. And it brings together, because of him all things exist. He is the one that begins the creation, begins the giving of life, calls everything into being, and everything is for him, so that the whole universe is focused on him and drawn into a fellowship with him. And again, from him we are created, because of him we are created. He is the one who does the creating of us, and we are created for a purpose. And the purpose is to be in fellowship with God. On our side, the purpose is to devote ourselves to God. On God's side, the purpose is so that he may show his glory in us. He will show his glory by giving blessings beyond what we could ever imagine. And we are for him because our destiny is to know him, worship him, appreciate him, adore him, because of all that he has done and because he does deserve to be worshipped and adored. So all of that, God the Father. In bringing many sons, and there's a spring off from the word many. That goes back into the Psalms and forward into the book of Revelation. When you say many, you get echoes or pre-echoes, or you're in the whole stream of talking about the great multitude. When it says many, how many does it mean? Many?
More than 144,000.
Yeah. More than that, the multitude that no one could count. And so what's meant here in this verse is the whole number of the saved, that great multitude. And he's bringing the many sons into salvation. Hmm. Or rather, into glory. It was fitting that the author of the salvation, the forerunner of the salvation, the captain of salvation for them, should go through sufferings to become complete in being their captain, their Lord, their Savior. So It is fitting that the Savior should be the Savior through facing the sufferings. This is going to take some explaining, isn't it? Because the salvation is not just, oh, you're heading the wrong way, let me re-steer your course. The salvation is to take us out of what we were and bring us into what we will be. So, it was fitting for him, because of whom all things, and through whom all things, in bringing or leading many sons to glory, that the author of the salvation of them should be perfected through sufferings. Why is that? Verse 11.
For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren.
And brothers is Adolphos, which means brothers. Very plain, literal brothers. Okay? And we'll get to, in a few more moments, get to explaining why it's sons, huios, and brothers, Adolphos, but both the one sanctifying and the ones being sanctified. So, Jesus has that kinship with us. He's the sanctifier. We are the sanctify...
The
ease? Ease. Oh.
Yeah, that's better. Sanctified.
All from Adam.
The ones being sanctified. So ongoing. So it's not past tense. But the idea is that we are joined together in... And the term is sanctify. What does the term sanctify mean?
Made holy.
That's New Testament. Anybody know what the Old Testament meaning of the word sanctify is?
Set apart.
Set apart. The two meet together. But when you go with the one, remember the other. When you go with the other, remember the one. To be set apart for the purposes of God. And what are the purposes of God? For us, that we should
eternal life.
Yeah, live forever in holiness without sin and in perfect fellowship with God, knowing God as God wishes to be known, and sharing in the glory of Jesus. That's what we are set apart for. And the one who has set us apart for that, and I'm leaning toward that part of the term because of something that's coming along in the next couple of verses. But in being set apart for that, the whole goal is to be brothers of Jesus, sharing his image, being made like him in his resurrection. Okay, we got to back up to the word suffering again. What is the purpose of sufferings?
Strengthen your character. And allows you to know what the opposite of suffering is. Suffering, you can understand what it is not to
suffer. Okay. In terms learned by Job in the Old Testament, sufferings, when you go through them. Blackboard.
You're going to have to erase something.
Yeah, that drawing over there of James
that's
been up there for over a year.
Yeah.
Happened this fall.
Minecraft drawing.
Oh, that's Minecraft?
Okay. Yes, that's what that is. That's nice. Minecraft.
So there's two aspects to suffering. One is suffering involves...
It's not just
temptation. Because the temptation is to fall away from believing that God is watching over you and to fall away from having the confidence in God, that you're being carried through these things. But the opposite of the temptations is the strengthening of faith. And the definition of faith is to believe the words and promises of God, right? Okay. And faith being focused, believing the words and promises of God, in order to really get focused, you have to push aside the other things, such as Christianity is so cool because we can feel good about being Christians in this life. Got to push that aside. Don't feel good about it. Just for a moment. Experimenting. Christianity is so nice because we can call to God and we know that He answers our prayers because He always answers our prayers, and we've seen that. Okay, push that aside. You get to a point where you're not sure and it doesn't feel good and you don't see the prayers being answered, and at that point it's trust the words and promises of God. Just that. That's all you're allowed for this exercise. And you think of Job losing everything and then having his wife say what she said, and his friends come by, so-called friends, and say what they said. And Job, why are you bothering to keep on hoping? And he will say two things. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him, and I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on this earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. So, trusting the words and promises of God is the whole purpose of going through the sufferings and the temptation to focus and strengthen the faith. Tell me, please, who went through the greatest sufferings and temptation in the whole history of the world?
Jesus.
Well, of course. Where he gets to the point of complete darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there he's quoting a psalm. He's quoting the words and promises of God. And in doing that, he is completely focused on the words and promises of God. The physical experience, the darkness of the day, the sense of abandonment. No, you've got to focus simply on the words and promises of God. And that's why Jesus goes through this, because the relationship with God, is based on what? Definition of faith, trusting
the
words and promises. And the relationship between the persons of the Trinity is formed in the words, or the Word of God. So the relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is bound up. The life of God, as a lot of theologians have gone this direction. I'm just tipping a hat to them. The life of God is bound up in the Word of God. And it is that Word that He invites us into. And if that Word is what forms the life of God, the life of the Trinity, then to have the focus in our life here be faith which trusts the words and promises of God. When we go through the sufferings and when we go through the temptations and when those things drive us to turn to the words and promises of God, what is happening is that God is inviting us into relationship with Him and His eternity. You have to set aside all of the other things to fully have that. But that's what God is inviting us to and into. So, verse 11. For the ones sanctifying and the ones being sanctified are of one, are all of one. And the all of one is bound up in the words and promises of God, and the word of God in its origin . Where does the word of God spring forth from? Words and promises of God. It springs forth from the fount, the fountainhead of the Trinity. It is God the Father who sends his Son, God the Father who calls us by words and promises to know his fellowship and to know eternity. And in order to lead us to that, Jesus has to come and be one of us and then walk the walk of faith, trusting the words and promises of God in the face of the sufferings and the temptation. And as he does so, as he also tastes death for us, as he also tastes the separation from God, he tastes hell for us. As he does all of this, he is also making the sacrifice to get rid of the sin. He is doing the atonement so that our sins, and what are our sins in their origin? Our sins in their origin are believing somebody else's words and promises. The old liar. And so to turn us from trusting somebody else's words and promises to trusting the words and promises of God. And all of these are different aspects of salvation. It is a fascinating thing that when I was writing the confirmation material, I stopped in the middle of the second article and said, there are so many images of salvation, can I list some of them? And 2.5 pages worth of just listing and defining what this means. Salvation in terms of images of light, of life, of healing, of reconciliation, of judicial declaring us not guilty, of propitiation, of cleansing, and on and on and on it goes. Because the act of salvation has so many different aspects and parts of it that you never run out of a new angle, a new facet to look at it. Then we get to the last half of the verse. We've covered a verse and a half so far. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Why do they use, why does Paul use sons and brothers? Why not children and siblings?
More mature way of saying it?
No. Great example is Romans 8, where Paul says, children. Then he says, sons. You're all children of God. You're all sons of God. What is there in the term son that is particular?
Family. Jesus was
the son of God. Yeah. So, we are being drawn into our connection with the triune God, at what corner of the Trinity? This corner. And so the language of this corner of the Trinity is the language that bleeds over into Paul's description of us. And it is a, well, I use the term, it's a title, not a description. We are sons and daughters of God. But in terms of, here's where we connect in. Now we connect in at the corner of the Trinity that uses the word son. So, okay then. We'll go with that. Because connecting in that way means eternal life. And Jesus is not ashamed to take the language that describes him and to use it of us. So he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Not ashamed to call us sons of God. He is not ashamed, and he does not despise the difference between his sonship and our sonship. And so he wants us to be one with him and himself to be one with us. And so he does this. And we should have suspected that, after all. What did you do? Now that we celebrate in a week from yesterday.
Born
human. Yeah. Takes flesh on him. Okay, so now we go into verse 12, which is just an amazing verse.
Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.
Mm-hmm. Does anybody have a footnote to tell where that comes from?
Psalm 22?
That's what mine says.
How's Psalm 22 start?
My God, why have you forsaken me?
Oh. Paul's going there, is he? Mm-hmm. And that's part of where he becomes our brother and we become his brothers. In the, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then if you go to Psalm 22... Should be easy to remember, 22:22, right? This is just the most cool thing to realize about this. So Psalm 22:22 is the direct quote. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Back up to... Oh, let's start at verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that's very vivid. What follows then... immediately upon that, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. Or, consulting the Septuagint, okay, Psalm 22, yeah. I have to go into the Septuagint, the Greek, that apparently forms the background for much of what's going on here. Okay. But you, O Lord, remove not my help afar off. Be ready for my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my... only begotten one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and regard me my lowliness. from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will hymn you. A little bit of a rough read there. What's going on?
I can't get past the unicorn.
Yeah. I know, right? I was like...
And the unicorn? One horn there.
I know.
Yeah. But rhinoceros.
All the little girls with their...
Yeah.
Lisa Frank stuff, you know.
So...
Narwhal.
After...
Yeah, there you go.
After, you know, the beginning of Psalm 22, they're at the cross, and my friend Franz says, at this point in verse 19, there is a sudden realization that his prayer is heard, the confidence in the answer to the prayer. The answer is promised, vouchsafed, because this was written years and years ago, generations ago, and... With that confidence, then, he begins to praise and talk about praising his Father. So, going through that, you, O Lord, you're not far off. You're my help. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the... Rhinoceros.
Say it says wild oxen.
Rhinoceros.
Here.
It
says wild oxen in this one.
But notice the past tense in these things. And it's called a historic present.
You don't which means wanting to bore you. Sorry.
What?
She's being funny.
Historical present, or a perfect, rather than an imperative, a cry. And so it translates, you have answered. It's a triumphant interjection, a sudden assurance on the sufferer's part that the answer has been already promised. And that understanding leads to the thanksgivings that follow. So, what kind of thanksgivings follow on here? Verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the...
Congregation.
Mine says assembly.
Assembly. The Greek of that. In the midst of the ecclesia.
The church.
The church. Ecclesia. What is the meaning of ecclesia? Ekkaleo. I'm quizzing the wife who knows the Greek. Ek means out of. Kaleo. Called.
Called out.
Those who have been called out.
Those who have been sanctified.
Okay, yeah. And they're at loops.
Set aside.
They're at loops. Those who are called out. And what are we called out from? From the world, from sin, from the under the devil's reign, from death, from hell. We are called out. Where are we called out to?
Eternal life.
Yeah. Fellowship with God in eternal life. And this is what we are, those called out. And Jesus has separated us out from the world, called us to be his own, to walk with him through all eternity. And in the midst of all of those called out, I will sing your praises. We'll go with the more generic in that one for now. In the midst of all of those called out. So where in the Bible do you see described, quote, all of those called out?
Revelation 7.
The great multitude that no one could number standing before the throne, wearing white robes with palm branches in their hand, singing and shouting and saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And these are all of those called out. And in Revelation 7, there's the question, who are these? From where have they come? And I answered, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them, and they will neither hunger nor thirst anymore, and there will be no more tears. But the thing is, these are all of those who have been called out. That's why it's the multitude that no one could count. And it is those called out of the great tribulation. So, once again, the quiz, because we keep on repeating these things, because it all loops together, it all hangs together. Who was the first person to come out of the great tribulation?
Jesus.
Mm.
Abel. Abel?
Yeah. The first one in the history of the world to come out of that. Because it's measured as great in the number of people who've gone through it, in the number of years it goes on, and because the number of those who come out of it is the multitude that no one could count, which is a technical term for the whole number of Christians. And now you trot all of that back into Psalm 22.
So what's the tribulation? Just life on earth?
Life on
earth. Where John says this in Revelation 1 verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. And Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation.
Yeah, it's not fun.
So, it's not the last 7 years of the world. Because if it was the last 7 years of the world, and if there were only a small number saved out of that time period, you couldn't call it the multitude that no one could count. And the multitude that no one could count is a technical term for the entire number of the saved. So where does it begin? The entire number of the saved that get to heaven. Well, the first one to go was Abel.
So you're not saying that Adam and Eve would be the first?
No.
Because they weren't the first to die.
They weren't the first to come out of.
To die first?
Yeah, Abel came out of the tribulation of this world. He was the first one. Adam and Eve, later on, came out of this tribulation. But when you trot that back into Psalm 22, and you read that verse again with all of that background, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. The congregation, the assembly, the church, the gathering of those called out. Okay? And what is going on here is that on the cross, Jesus is anticipating that day when the full multitude of all the saved are gathered, and he tells of the name of his Father to all his brothers there. And remember, brother's a title, not a descriptive. And then in the midst of the congregation, and now let's go to the more specific term. And I want to use that more specific term and write it on the board for you.
Hymnos.
In the midst of the congregation of all the saved, I will hymn you.
Sing
Singing hymns to his father. I hadn't caught that before. Yesterday in my date with Franz, who pumped me up. For those listening on tape or on the internet, that's Franz Delitzsch, the commentary on Hebrews.
Not Hans and Franz pumped me up. Saturday Night Live.
Okay, so there is the, not only will there be the victory, there will be Jesus doing hymns of celebration to his Father.
And if he's doing them, we can only feel compelled to join in.
Well, as we're allowed, as he gives us the knowledge of where the hymn is going next.
And the voice.
Yeah.
Getting the voice back, right?
Yeah.
It's killing me.
And we will have the voice. Every one of us. But imagine that, the multitude that no one could count joining with Jesus in singing praises. And then the book of Revelation talks about the Lamb and all of his people that he had led there, and he teaches them a new song. Song which only those could know. And so we will be singing and praising and celebrating and all kinds of good stuff going on. And then to remind you, Zephaniah 3:17.
Sing over me.
And I don't want to misquote it. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing.
That was Zephaniah.
And that is our Jesus.
3:17.
Exulting over us with loud singing.
Have fun.
Merry Christmas. Don't come to Bible study next week, because it won't be. So, all of this is in verse 12. I will announce your name to my brothers in the midst of the full assembly of those called out. I will hymn you. So, the point with this, pulling back and focusing on the main point running through this, is of Jesus being one of us. Not ashamed to call us brothers, being made like us, being our Lord and our Savior, being a human being, our captain of salvation, our leader, the founder of our faith. Okay. Yeah, then we can go on to verse 13.
And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me.
Okay. And apparently this one comes from Isaiah chapter 8. I learned something yesterday about a section of Isaiah. But Isaiah chapter 8, you find where it's at. 17 and 18. Bring in 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. There's the I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. But the Greek translation is just a little bit different.
Isaiah
So if you are in Isaiah chapter 8, stay there. Let me read. Verse 16 in the Greek translation. Then shall those who seal themselves that they may not learn the law be made manifest. That's different. And one shall say, I will wait for God who has turned away his face from the house of Jacob, and I will trust in him. Behold, I and the children which God has given me, and they shall be for signs and wonders in the house of Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. There is a two-parter to this. Isaiah, earlier on in chapter 8, is told by God to go to the prophetess, which was his wife, and she would have a baby and call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz. The prey speeds, the spoil hastens. To be a sign of Israel being judged by God and being overwhelmed by enemies and taken into captivity. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of name?
Would you say that again?
Mahershalal Hashbaz. The prey speeds, the spoil hastens. Is a picture of, you've seen it, the zebra running for its life from the lion, and it's not going to make it. That's the name of his first son. And then he's told, again, go to the prophetess, and when she has another son, you shall call him She'er Jashub. A remnant returns. A remnant returns, is that good news or bad?
Good.
Right now? Well, yes, it's both. Yeah.
Because there's only a remnant left.
But they will return.
They did it again.
With singing unto Zion.
Yeah. But Isaiah, chapter 8, starting at verse 5. And chapter 8 comes right after chapter 4, doesn't it? What's there in chapter 4 verse, or chapter 8 comes right after chapter 7. Yeah. And in chapter 7, verse 14, what does it say? Something about the virgin?
Yeah.
Shall conceive.
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign.
Mm-hmm.
The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel.
Mm-hmm. God. Yep. So what is the heart of the book of comfort in Isaiah in this section is found in chapter 8, verse 5 through chapter 9, verse 7. You're supposed to note that whole thing when Isaiah quotes, Behold, I and the children you have given me. But it starts out, verse 5, verse 6, this people has refused the waters of Shiloh. They're chasing after Rezin and Remaliah. Therefore, verse 7, the king of Assyria will come and will be like a river that overflows everything, sweeps on into Judah, up to your neck. O Emmanuel. O Emmanuel? Wait, that's connects with chapter 7, verse 14, Emmanuel. Which means what? God be with us. Okay. And then verse 9, be broken, you peoples, be shattered, give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. Why? Because Emmanuel is what it says there. God is with us. And then it goes on, fear God, wait for the Lord. And all of this is seen as being messianic. So why Paul is quoting this passage is because it's deeply messianic. But how? And you go into, when you get to chapter, or verse 16 of chapter 8, there's a division in Israel. And the words apply to part of Israel in one way and part in another way. To the faithful in Israel, it's bind up the testimony. God will bind his word within your heart so that you will know him. For those who are unfaithful Israel, it is... for those who are unfaithful Israel, it is... Then shall those who seal themselves that they may not learn the law be manifest, be exposed. Those who seal themselves that they may not learn the law of God?
Harden their hearts.
Who are those that seal themselves that they may not learn the law?
Pharisees.
Strangely enough, huh?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees who say the law, the law, the law. But they have sealed themselves so that they completely avoid learning what it's all about. Because the law is God's testimony, in the proper sense, the Torah, Old Testament, is God's testimony about what he is going to do and how he is going to bring his salvation to the people of Israel.
So basically they heard half the story and said, that's it, I don't want to hear anymore. This
that's
is good
right.
enough for us.
Because it doesn't fit the narrative.
Yep. And also in that section in Isaiah, there are terms such as verse 14, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. Wait, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling? Gotta flag that one, because I know who quoted that verse, and it's not Paul. It's another apostle who quoted Peter. That verse in his epistle.
Peter.
1 Peter chapter 2, talking about what the church is. And guess where Peter was probably when he wrote his letters?
Rome.
Guess where Paul was when he was writing this stuff? Rome. Guess where Luke was as he's translating it into Greek? Apparently it's Luke that did it. Okay. So there's little hints that say, oh, they were there together.
So did Paul write it in Aramaic? Or Arabic? Or Hebrew?
Probably Hebrew or Aramaic is the deep background of it. And his learning of it is in the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek translation, the Septuagint. And he... has Luke, because the word forms are very much similar to the book of Acts. Luke writes the hardest Greek. It's very distinctive.
Very.
It will drive you nuts if you're learning Greek and they tell you, okay, open up to the book of Acts. And you go,
why we read
no!
John.
Yeah.
That's why we read John first.
Uh-huh. That's right.
Because it's the easiest Greek.
So all of them there together. Yeah, there was the mention of Peter in my notes. The Hebrew of Isaiah 8, 16 to 18, the testimony is bound up within the faithful. Okay. So, the promise is, here am I and the children you have given me. Back in Isaiah, it was Isaiah and the prophetess and Mahershal al-Hashbaz and Jershub, this nice prophet family. But because this is messianic, being messianic, it never stays within the lines of what you can apply to the Old Testament people. Being messianic, who are the children that, behold, I and the children you have given me? Who are the children then? If it's Jesus speaking, who are the children?
All of us that he saved.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So there you go. And that is how Hebrews 2 verse 13 is interpreted.
I'm sorry, what? What was that?
Hebrews 2 verse 13.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. But then we have to go back to Psalm 22. That's where that angle of it was. And something that becomes very obvious when you read it. The Yahweh. The fears of the Lord. In the Psalms, you have a run of. Let the house of Aaron praise you. Let all the Levites praise you. Let the Yahweh praise you. Yahweh means the fearers of the Lord. Who are the fearers of the Lord? Technical term. Those who fear the Lord extend out to everybody among the nations who has learned of God and learned who he is, who comes to God to call him our God, and we are the fearers of the Lord. So, Psalm 22, knowing that technical part of that, Psalm 22:22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. What's 23 say?
Thank you.
You can come sooner or later.
Yeah. So right there in Psalm 22, as Jesus quotes this from the cross, quoting verse 1, which means he's also quoting the rest of the psalm, because that's how you do it. Who's mentioned in there in verse 23? The Gentiles. All who come to faith in him from among the nations. And then it goes on, all you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. And the Jewish people knew, the ones that Paul is writing to, and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and the chief priests, they know that when this psalm says, Yahweh, praise him, that it includes the Gentiles. And so he's sneaking in this point that if Jesus is to be the Messiah, he must be the Messiah also for the Gentiles. And why was it that Paul was not allowed in the temple anymore? Because they claimed he brought a Gentile. Why did the unbelieving Jews not allow the believing Jews to set foot in the temple anymore? Apparently, when the letter to the Hebrews is being written, because they had fellowship with the Gentiles. And so Paul takes these deeply messianic things and he uses the ones that have the Gentiles tacked on here. But then verse 24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not only Messiah for the Jews and not only Messiah for the Gentiles, he is Messiah for all those who are downtrodden, poor, foolish, have lost their way, the afflicted, the offscouring of the world, the poorest of the poor. He's their Messiah too. How do we know this? Because he went there at the cross to be the downtrodden and the afflicted, so that all who are downtrodden and afflicted know that they have a friend in him. Verse 25, someone read it.
From you comes my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows.
Mm-hmm. Repeating those two themes. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. And then verse 27.
All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him.
Mm-hmm. Well, who got that promise back in Genesis chapter 12? That all the families of the earth shall be blessed through him.
Abraham.
Mm-hmm. And it keeps on linking back deeper and deeper links. We're going to have to end, aren't we? Verse 14. Since, therefore, the children have partaken of blood and flesh, he also himself in like manner shared the same things in order that through his death he might destroy the one having power through death, that is the devil, verse 15, and release those as many as by fear of death through all their lives were held in slavery. So since the children have flesh and blood, or blood and flesh, he also himself had to share in the same things. So that's where he's going on all of this, and we have run out of time. I was hoping to get through more than 4 verses today. But it's so thick. And it's just following up the connections, and they...
So cool.
They are all over the place in the Bible.